And so maybe I made too many. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter 5, where we're going to be this morning as we wrap up this book. And happy rodeo weekend. When we first moved here in 1987, we were like, rodeo weekend? It was so strange to somebody who grew up in Pittsburgh. We were used to Steelers football and Pirates baseball, but not rodeo weekend. So after we figured it out, it was great. Kids love getting a break in the middle of February. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the chapter, all of 1 Peter 5, and we'll try to get through it today. Father, thank you that you are our God and Father through Christ and by your Spirit. Thank you that you've made us yours, that you've called us to share in your glory someday. And we need those reminders, Father, because we get lost in the noise of this life and this world. Help us today as we hear your word through Peter as he wraps up this letter to brothers and sisters who, like us, are aliens and strangers in this world. Help me to teach clearly and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read the whole chapter as he finishes off his letter. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So let's take a look at this closing section, and maybe we'll have time at the end for general questions on 1 Peter. But before we turn to it, just consider again what is going on in this context. There are religious Gentiles and Jews who heard the message of the gospel, that God has sent the promised Savior and King, who suffered and bled and died for sin, broke the power of death, rose from the grave, and has established his kingdom, which will never end. They have been invited to respond to that good news, to trust the living Jesus. If Jesus is still dead, it's a pretty odd thing to trust him. But if he is alive, they're being called to trust him. They're not asking to believe an idea, but to trust a person. And they are told that if they will trust him as Savior, he will forgive them of all their sin, rebirth them by the Spirit, make them his children and citizens of his kingdom, which will never end. They confessed faith in what to the eyes of everyone around them was faith in a shamefully crucified and weak Savior. And that brought mockery from their friends. You believe what? You believe a man who is treated as the worst of criminals and died on a cross surrounded by mocking and shaming people is what? Your Savior? Are you crazy? That's the mockery they got. And they confessed him as the new king, and that brought hostility, shame, and dishonor. What is up with you people? What is wrong? Why can't you just fit in? And it wasn't a minor affliction. Peter calls it a fiery trial. So there was intensity to this. You don't even have to raise a hand to create a fiery trial. All you need is words. And that's what they're experiencing. And Peter writes to them to address their faith, their heart, their endurance unto the end, unto glory. He wants to motivate them to trust and endure. He reminds them they're aliens in the world. He tells them there's no place for revenge. He says, don't defend your honor. And he writes to call them to live a godly life. Continue to live a godly life. Suffer the hatred of men for righteousness, just like Jesus did. That's sort of the sum of the letter. If all you focus on is the second part, the behavior, you're missing the point of the letter. This is about how they see and who they trust as much as it is how they behave. He's reminding them who they are because of Christ and what it looks like to live like that. So as he comes to the end, he's now going to talk about a couple of things. First four verses, he talks about order and leadership in the church. So I exhort the elders among you. It's an interesting phrase, elders among you. So this is not elders distant, this is elders among you. And elders are what? They're the human leaders of Christ's church. And Peter in verse 2 tells them to shepherd the flock and to exercise oversight. And those three words, elder, presbyteros, shepherd, pastor, poimen, and oversee, oversight, episkopos, are the three words used synonymously for the leaders of Christ's church. They're not distinguished between them. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. And Peter wraps them all together, as does Paul. They're just different ways of talking about the same thing. But here's what I want you to notice, and I may get off on a riff on this since I've been doing it 36 years. Christ shepherds his flock through human shepherds. Now that is profound and countercultural. He says to these believers in 1 Peter 2, you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop, the overseer of your souls, the poimen and the episkopos of your souls. And then he turns around and says, they're under shepherds who someday the chief shepherd will reward, but these men are called to do everything towards you that Christ would do. So the shepherd imagery is a very rich Old Testament image. I give you Jeremiah 23 to look up, but especially Ezekiel 34, where it's more of a negative example. God speaks judgment against the shepherds of his people, and he contrasts how he would shepherd his people with how the bad shepherds did. So there are bad shepherds in the Bible, but the shepherding image is how God works through human authority structures. Now, this is really important. And the reason it's countercultural is this. The Bible's orientation in the face of persecution and difficulty is to create order and structure. So you make clear who's responsible. You make clear what the responsibilities are. It's an orientation towards order. Americans' orientation in the face of difficulty is toward individualism. I don't need a shepherd. Who are you to be my shepherd? I don't need an overseer. I can handle it on my own. I got me and Jesus and a couple of friends. I was talking to my son about this a few years ago. My son is 33. He's a medical doctor. And we were on a trip, and I said, and he was talking about, what are you thinking about, Dad? And I was talking about the orientation towards order that I find in Scripture, and why order in God's house creates a safe place because you have clear responsibility and oversight and all those things. And I talked about it for 5 minutes, and I said, what do you think? And David said, nobody thinks about that, Dad. I thought, oh my. God does think about it. God's assignment to Israel was, when you get into the land, appoint judges in every city. Because God doesn't work through everybody being equal and trying to sort it out on their own. And so we need to value order and honor God's order and realize, if God thinks I need human shepherds, then I must need human shepherds. And it's not enough to have me and Jesus. One of the phrases that goes back in the history of medicine is, he who has himself for a physician has a fool for a physician. It's true. Why is it my father-in-law was not allowed to deliver his own children? He was an OBGYN. Because he was family, and you're kind of non-objective when it comes to family. I need somebody outside of me whose eyes are on me, as Christ's eyes would be, to help me walk with God. And that's what they do. The calling, so that's Christ shepherds his flock through human shepherds. Point C, the calling of a shepherd is four things: to know the flock, to lead the flock, to feed the flock, and to protect the flock as Jesus would. To know the flock means to know the members of the congregation. To lead them is to lead them in paths of obedience to God through preaching and ministry of the word. To feed them is to feed them with God's truth. And to protect them is to guard them against error and discord and division and sin and formality, the loss of heart for God. That's what shepherds do. It's comprehensive. They deal with practical needs in the midst of that. So you have Act 6, the care of the widows, the widow, the orphan, the poor. Shepherds are concerned for practical needs, but the underlying difference between leaders in the church and all other human leaders is we ask the eternal needs question. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Last I checked, no congressman, mayor, senator, president, anybody gives a rip about that. Nor should they. It's not what they're called to. But pastors are called to ask that question. So that means sometimes pastors ask intrusive questions. What do I mean by an intrusive question? How are you, Phil? Good to see you. How's your marriage? How are you and your wife relating to each other? Are you in need of some prayer for your relationship with your spouse? How about you and the kids? Is there any signs of sin or rebellion or any tendency on your part maybe to be heavy-handed and demanding of your kids? Now, all those are legitimate biblical questions. That's what shepherds ask. Not just how are you, but let's start talking about how you're walking with God, how you're living in God's grace. Are you living under a weight of condemnation? Are you more aware of your sin than you are of Jesus? Are you discouraged, disheartened? How are you facing this prolonged illness? Are you finding grace to trust God with it? Are you able to pour out your heart to Him? How can I help you? See, that's the unique perspective of a shepherd of God's flock. We see practical needs, but we try to represent Christ, who's as concerned with your faith and your walk with Him and your confidence in Him as He is with the fact that you're sick. So question, a good one for you all to ask, what do you expect of a pastor? How do you protect the calling of pastors and elders in the church? Because, I've been doing this 36 years, the number of voices that a pastor hears in the church from the members of the church about what a pastor should do is far more than God has given. Somebody has said that a pastor is two-thirds cheerleader and one-third masseuse. Well, No, I'm sorry, that's not what pastors are. They're not cheerleaders for whatever's going on in the church, and they're not there to make people feel better, unless it's applying God's grace to their lives. So it's always a call to the church, and I figured today I could call you as members of this church to protect your pastors and elders to be doing the work that is uniquely theirs, so that they may give themselves to ministry of the word, prayer, care for people, and not be distracted by 100 other things that come along. And that rests with our expectations. So Peter is calling these men to do what God has called them to do in the midst of a very tempestuous sea of troubles. They need people who will do that. And then he talks about the dangers and temptations of elders, and there are three. I call it loss of heart, punching the time clock, and becoming impatient, demanding, and domineering. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, you're not punching the clock. It's not, you're not losing heart. The first one is losing heart, which is just, I don't really want to do this anymore, but I'm stuck. Well, pastors can be tempted that way, just like you can in your work and your daily lives. Just, I am so tired. This is so difficult. So one of the ways you can pray for your pastors and elders is that they would not lose heart. That they would be doing this not with a sense of compulsion, oh, I must, but with gladness because God has given them that opportunity. Punching the time clock is not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So in those days, when elders were first compensated, it was a temptation to people to want to get into a position where they could get paid. But in our culture, this may be more about punching the time clock, living for the paycheck, rather than to serve God's people. And it's a real temptation for pastors. And then the last is not domineering, which I call the temptation to a pastor to become impatient, demanding, and domineering, or ruling the flock. And what I mean by impatient, this becomes the primary question in a pastor's heart. How many times do I have to tell you? Now, no parent here can relate to that, right? We're all sheep, and we're slow to respond. I'm slow to respond to everything God tells me to do. And I bite back, yeah. So pastors can be tempted to become impatient with the very, very slow process of sanctification in God's people, and to forget they're just as slow. Well, I'm no different. They can be domineering by leading with the law, not the gospel. Now, what I mean by that is they can become threatening, admonishing, commanding, as opposed to inviting to believe the promises of the gospel. The New Testament letters are not threatening books. They're inviting books. I describe proper New Testament ministry as baking the cookies so people go, oh, that smells so good. Where do I get those? It's the opposite of get in the kitchen and eat. And what are the cookies we're baking? The magnanimous, generous grace of God through the sacrifice of his Son, welcoming any and all to come, no matter what their background. And when I lose sight of that, I become domineering. And I'm just giving you the real temptations. And this applies to parenting too, but we're not talking about parenting. And the last is adding to the Word of God. In the center of our Confession of Faith, chapter 20, is that Christ alone is Lord of conscience, and I am never to subject myself to rules or doctrines not taught in Scripture, and I, as a pastor, am never to teach rules and doctrines outside of Scripture. So when a pastor begins to add to the Word of God, he has now stepped outside his authority. I have a phrase, an elder without a Bible is a man with no authority. We lead from and to the Word of God. So it's a real temptation. People come to you as a pastor and say, oh, pastor, I'm trying to make this decision. What does God want me to do? And the temptation is to say, I know what God wants you to do. No, actually, I don't. I can say, here's what God's word says. Here are the rules that God has given in Scripture, and I'll pray with you as you seek to discern the mind of God. But I can't tell you what God wants you to do because that would exceed my authority. Now, that pulls into another side of things, and I might get off on a riff here, what I call phony submission or false submission. False submission is deferring to everything you're told without asking questions. And last I understood from Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than the others because they heard what Paul said and went back and studied the scriptures to make sure it was so. So false submission actually encourages pastors to become little lords. Whereas true submission is, Pastor, I heard you say that. Can you show me that more clearly in the Bible? Because I'm not convinced by what you said. That's not rebellion. That's actually the greatest honor you can pay. And I totally disagree, and I'm not going to tell you, Pastor, that I disagree, but I'm going to talk to all my friends about it. So that's not submission. Submission is submission to God as he works through human leaders, but that doesn't mean I can't appeal back to God's authority with the Bible in hand and ask questions. So I told the story a few months ago in a sermon that when I was trying to kick things off to my wife because there was a hard decision and she sensed I was trying to pass the buck to her, so she had to make the hard decision. And she looked at me and said, honey, you're responsible for this. You make the decision. I'll follow, but I'm not making it for you. That was an act of submission. She held me accountable to God. That's submission. So it's not passive. It's actively engaged with God and his word through human leaders. And if there's appropriate honor to God in submission and appropriate honor to God in leadership, then you don't have this tendency to domineer. I had a lady come up to me once in a church I served. She said, Pastor, my husband and I are trying to decide which small group we should attend, and we wondered which one you think we should attend. And I looked at her like, you want me to do what? And I'd become very sensitive to this in the particular context I was in, and I said, go to whatever one you want to. I mean, what's most convenient? Which one do you want? Where do you know people? I can't tell you which one to go to. Well, I just want to make sure I'm honoring God. Don't ask me. She wanted me to be her Lord, and I couldn't be that. It was a frightening moment. So it's real temptations and things to pray for your pastors and elders. And then and the other thing I want you to notice in these opening verses is how Jesus is woven through all this. Peter describes himself in verse 1 as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And in verse 4, elders, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, Peter saw the suffering of Jesus. He saw the innocent one who only loved and did good to all, hated and slandered and killed. He was under no illusions about the nature of men's hatred for God. Peter knew the shepherd's care. He's the one that denied his Lord. And then in John 21, experienced the masterful careful shepherding of Jesus who brought him back into his role. Remember those questions? Peter, do you love me? It's so beautifully done. He knew the shepherd's care. He's the one that looked for future glory, and he was calling them to look for future glory. So in Peter's mind, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation are always in the background here, and his own experience of the shepherding care of Jesus is in the background as he writes to these men. So that's a little section on order and leadership. We're going to keep pressing on. I'm going to do more lecture today. starting in verse 5 to 7, he talks about order, humility before each other and God, and prayer. So chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's restating the value of order. Just because we're all equals doesn't mean you don't have people in responsible positions of leadership and care. The elders here are the mature, the experienced. The younger are those new in faith or younger in age. And he's addressing maybe the tendency that's always there for younger people to look at older people and say, you all are clueless. Don't you know? And I've done that towards older men. You know, what's up with you guys? Don't you believe what you say you believe? Why don't you just tell people what to do? I mean, I can hear myself saying these things. So he's aware of this difference of younger and older, and he's calling the younger to give honor to the older in God's order. And then he has this whole thing about showing humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, younger, older, with humility toward one another. Why would he do that? Why would he now turn to humility in their relationships with each other? What might be their temptations? Why is he quoting Proverbs 3? What is pride? What is humility? Well, do any of you like submitting? No. Do any of us like not getting our way? Maybe when I'm asleep. Although I'm not sure about that. When you don't get your way, what do? Get angry, defiant. He's just dealing with the realities of life in this community, and he's calling them to humility. Well, why humility? Well, why does God resist the proud and give grace to the humble? Well, what was the first sin? Eve bought the line, you shall be as gods. Eve thought she knew best, wanted what was best, and could see the clearest. She knew better than God. And God couldn't be trusted, so she's going to become a god. And from that moment to this, human history is the battle of wills and the battle of desires. It's the battle between what we want and what God says. And our battle with each other is what you want versus what I want. And what I want is so important that I'll run you over to get it. That's what James says. You want things and don't get them, so you kill. Pretty simple analysis. I want this so much, it is my God. It rules me. There's idolatry going on here. And this God is promising me life if I can get it, and you're in my way. So I'm going to run over you with my words or my actions to get what I want. That's pretty much human history. And the difference is some people get access to more weapons than they can carry personally, and they use it against other people with weapons, and it's called war. But it goes on between our children. It goes on between spouses. It goes on in relationships. It goes on at work. It goes on everywhere, interpersonally, all the way up to nation versus nation. And Peter says the root of that is pride, and humility is the acknowledgement that there is a God and I am not him. I don't know best. I don't have to get my way. God sees clearest, and I don't always have to get what I want with you. Now, here's the question. As Peter's quoting, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, who does he have in mind? Jesus, who was humble, who didn't get his way all to the point of being murdered. Jesus is the example that is in Peter's mind here. He was the one who served. So this is how God works. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So he calls them to humility with each other. because Jesus lived this out for us. He lived it out perfectly, and that's my standing with God. And then he calls them to humility before God, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. A couple things to point out here. The hand of God, what's he referring to? What is the mighty hand of God on these people? What are they experiencing? Suffering. And Peter says, that's the hand of God. Peter, are you saying God's responsible? Yeah, I am. He's making this happen. I'm not going to try to absolve God of what looks bad for God when he brings suffering on his people. He simply acknowledges it as this is the hand of God. And he calls them to humble themselves under it, which again is not resist, not insist on their own way. God is at work in this for his purposes. He's sifting and bringing judgment. And he calls them to humility, not resistance. Because resistance is anger, and anger doesn't bring about God's purposes, says James. God is working out his purposes. So Peter's calling them to trust the one who knows best and is the wisest. And again, who is the one who humbled himself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he would be exalted? Jesus. That's what he said back in chapter 2. For this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now listen, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That says Peter, is how you walk. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in his time, and that exaltation will be when he comes. Don't you wish it was sooner? I wish I could stand up here today and say, if you just trust in Jesus, you will have a happy and prosperous life. I would be lying if I did that. I'm probably lying for money. That's not what Peter promises them. But he offers them a refuge in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's humility before God, and then your Father loves you, and you by prayer may transfer your burden to him. So how many of you do it this way? Lord, I'm going to pray. Here's the burden, but before I leave, I'm going to take it back so I can worry about it. There's an exercise in it, isn't there? It's not always a simple, okay, Lord, here it is, I'm done, I can forget it. I find this burden I carry that leads to anxiety, which makes me self-focused and unable to serve people and not trusting God, it's like it's glued. Or it's on a bungee cord, and I put it out and it goes right back. But he's saying to them, this, that your God cares for you. He is aware of your circumstances. You may cast this weight of suffering and all that you're going through upon him because you may know his love and his care for you. In what way are, sometimes our burdens are comfortable and we don't want to give them up. Why is that? We're accustomed to burdens, yes. And we like being martyrs, by the way. That may be part of it too, yeah. No one has ever suffered as I have, and I want you to know that by how miserable I am. But we do become accustomed to carrying them. So I don't think Peter's glib here. This is a transaction between us and God. Roll your burdens on the Lord, Psalm 37. Psalm 55, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. The Psalms are magnificent tools for burdened people to pray. And you've probably found that if you've been a Christian any length of time, when the Psalms are the place you can go to unload your cares upon God, whatever they may be. So transfer and leave the weight. Do the transaction again and again and again because you are being cared for by God in the midst of your suffering. And then he turns to, I mean, it's interesting, he seamlessly moves now to, he's talked about our relationships, he's talked about humbling before God, he's talked about elders, and now he talks about the devil all of a sudden. Where did this come from? Be sober-minded, be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's saying, you have a mortal enemy. And he's like a lion looking for sheep that are outside the fold, kind of wandering alone, carelessly. He's like a vicious lion. I can't ask the question because it would be an interesting response if we had somebody say it. Have you ever had a hitman after you? You behave differently. Somebody's got a contract on your life and you find out about it. So that's what he's saying. There's a contract on your life, and his name is Satan. And his intention is to destroy you. That makes you live a little differently. Alertly, when I'll be in Serbia again in a few weeks, there's a man there who has lived through all the years of Marshal Tito and then Milosevic, and he talks about, you were always being watched. He was a pastor. The police would say, oh, come on down to the station. We want to spend a little time with you. And they pull out this folder. Well, last Tuesday, you were on a phone call with so-and-so, and when you traveled here, you were talking to... It sort of changed how you lived. So that's who we have. The devil is out for us. And he says, be alert, be clear-sighted. That's how we do it. And resist him. So because of Christ, I may simply stand firm. See, my options are to give way and renounce the faith or stand firm. My primary resistance against the assaults of the devil is not to move. Think of a gale force wind. And he is the gale force wind trying to knock you off your feet. How do you fight a gale force wind? You stand firm, anchored in Christ. And he wants them to know that this experience, verse 9, resist him, firm in the faith, is common to all believers everywhere. We live in hostile territory. So here's where I'm going to ask a hard question and an interesting question that I hope will provoke you. It's the Barnhouse question. What is Satan's goal? Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia, in the 1940s and 50s, asked this question. What would it be like if Satan was the mayor of your city? You want to understand what Satan is like? Just imagine he's the mayor of your city. And he had complete sway to do whatever he wanted. City council was all lined up with him. Well, our first instinct is, oh, there'd be a lot of immorality, prostitution, legalized pot, abortions. You know what his answer was? There'd be law and order. The Ten Commandments posted in the courts, generic prayers said in the schools, very few divorces, children loved and cared for, churches full on Sunday. And the only thing that'd be missing is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, where did Barnhouse ever get such a crazy idea? I think he read his Bible. Who killed Jesus? Who led the way for the murder of the Son of God? The most moral, religious, upright people of his day. The best neighbors that you could ever have. And they hated him because he told them they were sinners and they needed him as Savior. And that is unthinkable to man in his pride. See, the human heart is, we are going to create the kingdom of God without God. We don't need a Savior. We can handle it ourselves. So Satan would love to create the perfect little world as long as Jesus' death and resurrection is not in it. And then we're just blinded, thinking everything's fine. And it's not fine. We're lost. Self-righteously lost, admittedly. Morally lost. Religiously lost. But we got a pretty good gig going here. Satan's the mayor. Life's happy. Everybody's got a job. Families are whole. We just don't want to hear about Jesus' death for sinners. That's helpful to me, because when he's calling them to stand firm, that's the battle line. Will you confess your sin and Jesus as Savior? Period. That's the only battle line. And the way I put it is Galatians 6:14 is the battle line. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's it. Only the cross. And that's our singular message in this world. Because I don't want Satan as mayor with everything being all buttoned down except for Jesus. That's hell. I want a bleeding, merciful, good Savior as the center of my world. So I think Barnhouse's question provokes, because the tendency is to say, well, what Peter's writing only applies to the persecuted church. Oh, no. It applies to all Christians everywhere, in good moral societies as well as societies overtly hostile to the gospel. Because what good moral societies and hostile societies all have in common, Jesus is nowhere to be found. And that's the battle. So he's saying, stand firm in the faith. This is the true grace of God. And then in verse 10 and 11, we'll walk through these quickly. They're some of my favorite verses in Scripture. The word order's funny in English, so I'm going to give you the word order in the original text. The God of all grace is the opening phrase. Now that's a wonderful description. Peter's saying you should be more aware of your Savior than you are of your sin. The God of all grace, secondly, who called you to his eternal glory. I give you some passages to look up. Our destiny in God's grace is to share the glory of God. He's calling us to share his glory. We will be co-heirs with Christ. We will be seated as the bride of the Lamb at the wedding table. Not as guests at the wedding, we will be at the head table. That's what awaits us. And he's saying, this is the God of all grace, brothers and sisters. For sinners, he has called you to his eternal glory through Christ. And then he has two words in the original, just briefly put in, after you've suffered a little while. It's more words in English, but it's holigon pathontas. He's just saying, God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you suffer a little while, will himself. So this is encouraging to them. And the phrase is, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter's picking his words carefully. This God, he himself, will come and do these things. He's not sending a messenger. He's not giving you a book to read. God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that marvelous? Sounds like Jesus washing the disciples' feet. After we have gone through these brief fiery trials, our Lord himself will come and serve us that we might share his glory. That's grace. That's the God of all grace. And then, just to be particularly obnoxious to the Roman world, Peter says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. It's a political statement. To him, not to Caesar, not to any politician, to him, to Christ alone, be the dominion forever and ever. So it's a wonderful ending to these battered, persecuted people who all they did to bring this on them was say, Jesus is my Savior. I have no hope of salvation apart from him. That's all they did. And now the whole world is against them to get them to quit talking about Jesus. And Peter calls their pastors to care for them as they walk this difficult road. He calls them to walk in humility to each other as Christ has been humble. He tells them to be alert because there is an enemy out to get them, and he wants nothing more than to erase Jesus from their lives. And then he says, and in the end, after this brief suffering, God himself will come and serve you. Mend your souls. Re-knit your broken spirit. Anchor your being in his faithfulness. So press on. Press on, brothers and sisters, he says. Greet one another with a kiss of love, which was not written to Presbyterians, clearly. I think J.B. Phillips is right when he says greet each other with a hearty handshake. That's probably a little more up to date. But notice how this ends. Peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's the word of the gospel at the end. Peace. Shalom. God's peace is upon you. You are in his Son. All is well. Sorry to lecture more today, but I wanted to get through this and do a few riffs. I hope this is encouraging, and I hope you can go back to those verses 10 and 11 if you're in the midst of adversity and just cling to that reality that God is that kind of a God to you, brother or sister. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the fact that you stooped to us when we asserted ourselves, that when we were proud, you were humble through your Son, who humbled himself even to the point of death for us. And thank you that you still humble yourself to serve your people. You come alongside of us. And someday, when you call us into eternal glory, you yourself will come and care for us. And we will be full of joy before you. We trust you, and thank you for this letter of Peter to these brothers and sisters, and thank you that we could learn from what he has said to them. In Jesus' name, amen.